We are looking at the last two verses of Philippians 1 this evening on the subject God's gift, or I should say gifts, plural, belief and suffering. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, the Apostle Paul, writing as the Spirit of God led him, said to the Philippian saints, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." Philippians 1, 27 to 30 is actually one long sentence. And the main proposition in the sentence is stated in verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The admonitions and statements that follow but expand and clarify that main exhortation. The purpose of Paul here is to tell the Philippians how they are to conduct themselves as God's children. They're royal children, and they're to have royal manners. And last week we looked at verses 27 and 28 at four ways they were to conduct themselves. They were to live worthy of the gospel and live steadfast, stably in one spirit. They were to live contending for the faith and confident in the Lord. Tonight we're going to look at the final clause in this long sentence. It isn't an admonition, at least directly speaking. It's a statement. And here Paul calls on them to realize that suffering, like faith, is a gift of God. What he wrote prior to this, in verses 27 and 28, indicated that the Philippians were facing trials. That's why they're exhorted to stand fast in one spirit and with one mind strive together for the faith of the gospel. That's why in verse 28, they were urged not to be terrified by their adversaries. And in that last sentence there in verse 28, he indicated that their suffering under persecution was a sign to them of the salvation that God had wrought on their behalf. Now in verse 29, he goes on to say something about suffering as it relates to faith and salvation. He elaborates on what he had just said by giving them a theological explanation for suffering. He tells them that the God who freely gave them His salvation as a gift has also graced them with the gift of suffering for Christ's sake. To believe is only possible through grace. It is the gift of God. But alongside this, Paul interjects something here that we would hardly ever have considered. Not only has God given His children grace to believe, He has also given them grace to suffer for His sake. Stephen Lawson, a pastor in Mobile, Alabama, said, "Salvation and suffering are a package deal." And he's right. When you get the one, you get the other. And the fact we suffer for Christ's sake is but a confirming mark that we are believers. For the one who's been granted faith for God to believe has also been granted the gift, the privilege of suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, salvation comes first. But where the Lord Jesus Christ lives in His saving power, suffering for His sake to some degree will be certain to follow. And both are to be looked upon as a blessing. For both, according to verse 29, have been granted to us. And that simply means they are gifts of God's grace. And if they've been granted to us, if they are gifts of God's grace, then there is benefit to us from both. So let's examine this evening more closely God's gifts of believing and suffering. First, let's look at God's gift of believing. Now, that is not the apostle's main line of thought in verse 29. His main line of thought is, for to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ to suffer for His sake. But in penning those words, he interrupted his train of thought with one of his famous "not only" phrases. Paul often made theological points that way. He would stop midway through a thought and insert a "not only." Let me give you some examples. Romans 13:5, "Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake." And Ephesians 1:21, he said, "God had exalted Christ above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come." And then he wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, "We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives." And that's how he speaks here in verse 29. For to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And you see the same language in chapter 2, verse 4. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And you see it also in verse 27, speaking of Epaphroditus, "For he indeed was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also upon me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." So here in this verse, Paul tells the Philippians that God has granted to you not only this one blessing, but another. And in fact, he states it in such a way to show that with the blessing of salvation through faith has come this blessing of suffering for His sake. So the main thought is suffering as a gift of God. But somewhat incidentally or illustratively, Paul says the act of believing in Christ is also a gift of God. Now, what do these words, "to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe in Him," signify? They signify two primary things. First, they tell us that the way of salvation is by faith. It has been granted on behalf of Christ for you to believe in Him. What they had been granted was faith, to believe. Now remember, the subject is salvation. That's what he had just spoken of in verse 28. And now he declares the way in which one is saved. It is through faith. It is in believing. And the Scriptures plainly teach that. It teaches it in a negative way as well as a positive way. Think of some of the negative ways. "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us," as in Titus 3:5. Or one of my favorites, Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law." And then later, "For no man shall be justified by the works of the law." But Scripture teaches in many places then the positive side, that it is by faith. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Or that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you will be saved. Or 1 Corinthians 1:21, a passage where Paul's talking about the cross. "For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe." So it is not by works, it is by faith. Ephesians 2:8-9 get both the positive and the negative. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Well, that's what Paul is affirming here in verse 29. The blessing of salvation from sin, death, and hell, comes to us through faith in the one who died on our behalf, bearing our sins in his sufferings on the tree, rising again the third day, this one who is Lord. And so faith looks to Christ for salvation, looks only to Christ, rests alone in Christ, looks to Him as the Son of the living God, as the one who lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law and then died an atoning death in the place of rebels and sinners. And faith lays hold of Him. Faith is a wholehearted reliance and trust in Jesus Christ. It welcomes Him into the heart. It invites Him into the heart. It beseeches Christ to come and abide and save. So the way of salvation is by faith. That's what this verse teaches. But the second thing it teaches is that faith, by which we are saved, is the gift of God. In other words, no one comes to believe in Christ on their own accord. No one personally trusts Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord by their own initiative. Look at the verse again. Is this not what it teaches? For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe in Him. Now, we know fully well that this is contrary, this truth is contrary to popular opinion today. It's commonly thought, well, God did a little bit to save sinners, but most of the work is left up to the individual, that we actually sort of save ourselves by believing. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, without question, we are responsible to believe. That's not in doubt. Believing is a gospel duty that rests upon all men. We are responsible to believe in Jesus Christ. Also, God doesn't believe for us. Faith is something we exercise. It is something we do, and we must exercise faith in Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. There is no salvation apart from a sinner turning from his wicked ways and taking hold of Christ in faith. So those things are not in doubt. However, faith is also the gift of God. So though we are responsible to believe, and though believing is something we ourselves actually do, we would never believe apart from the enabling grace of God, which grants us faith to do so. Note carefully the words here. To you it has been granted. The word granted comes from the same root word that grace comes from. Paul's already used the word grace in verse 2 and verse 7 of this chapter. Granted means to give freely or graciously as a favor. To give, to render, to grant graciously. So Paul is actually saying that they were graced to believe. By the way, it's an aorist passive verb, aorist tense pointing to the original bestowal of the gift, which occurred first when they believed, and the passive signifies that the gracious activity was that of God. Now, another text teaches much the same thing. I'll invite you to turn to it. It's Ephesians chapter 2. I've already referred to it in the sense that salvation is by grace and not by works. But note what Paul says there that's much like what he says in Philippians 1:29. Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." And there's the word, the expression. It is the gift of God. Now what's the if? What's the antecedent? Some say, well, it's faith. Well, it's probably the salvation. Or I guess we could say it's all of it. Grace, salvation, faith. It's all the gift of God. The whole package is. Everything is God's gift. Now, keep your Bibles open there to Ephesians 2. If we understand what the Scriptures teach about the depravity of man, it should be of no surprise to us that salvation from top to bottom is God's free and sovereign gift. You know what Paul said prior to this in verses 8 and 9. If you go back to verses 1 to 3, he declares that all men are dead in their trespasses and sins, that they walk according to the course of this world. They are by nature children of wrath. In other words, a depraved sinner is utterly helpless. He's dead. And because he's dead, he has no capacity to exercise faith apart from the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. John Reisinger said that sometimes he tries to picture the scene of Jesus raising Lazarus from the grave in John chapter 11. He sees the stone rolled away and Lazarus is inside in his grave clothes and he's dead. And as Martha said, Lord, by now he stinketh. And then he says, various men approach the sepulcher where his body lies. And one of them looks into the dark tomb and he begins to emotionally plead with Lazarus to rise. Lazarus, if you'll only give God a chance, he'll give you life. Lazarus, if you'll get up, take the first step, the Holy Spirit will make you come of life. God wants to do this for you, Lazarus, but it's all up to you. Lazarus, look at this good deal God's offering to you. But you've got to get up. And you've got to take that first step in faith. Dear friends, what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and what Philippians 1, 29 says is that we cannot take the first step toward God. And the reason why is because of our depravity. We don't have the ability to believe without the grace of God because sin has so totally and completely ruined us. Romans 5, 6 says we are without strength. Sin has left us incapacitated. John Gerstner once said, alongside getting faith out of a heart that's utterly hostile and unbelieving, making a silk purse out of a sow's ear or getting blood from a turnip is child's play. Strange thing that God bids us to preach to men who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Can you imagine going out to the cemetery and preaching to the folk who are buried there and calling on them to rise and come to life? How's that going to happen? It could only happen if an outside force used that message to quicken them. And that's what God does in the gospel. We're to faithfully proclaim the word to men who have no moral ability to heed the message. But in the process of proclaiming that word, it pleases God to grant the gift of faith. And people are quickened and they come to believe in Jesus. But what this truth teaches us is that we are entirely dependent on the grace of God, even for the faith which God requires for us to be saved. So where does this faith come from to believe the gospel? It doesn't come from the heart of a vile sinner, not initially. It comes from the heart of God. Hear what John Bunyan said. True faith is a fruit, a work, or gift of the Spirit of God, whereby a poor soul is enabled through the mighty operation of God in a sense of its sins and wretched estate to lay hold on the righteousness, blood, death, resurrection, ascension, intercession, and coming again of the Son of God. And so it is. It's a fruit. It's a work, a gift of the Spirit. You remember what Paul told his Gentile hearers at Antioch of Pisidia? It's recorded in Acts chapter 13. He said, and as many who have been appointed to eternal life believed. Salvation of the faith to receive it is God's free gift. And you look at verses like Acts 5, 31, Acts 11, 18, 2 Timothy 2, 25. That applies equally to the gift of repentance. Repentance and faith are gifts of God. Now, as difficult as that may be for us to understand, faith, as William Hendrickson says, is at one and the same time God's gift and man's responsibility. And that is why we cry out to sinners, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. But it's also why we cry out to God at the same time, quicken sinners and give them faith to believe on your Son. So that's the first thing this verse teaches, God's gift of believing. But let's turn now to what the main subject of the verse is, and that's God's gift of suffering. Paul tells the Philippians that they've not only been granted faith to believe in Christ, but that they had also been granted the privilege of suffering for Christ. Note how he says it. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Suffering? A grace gift? Not many people think of suffering in those terms. And I mean not many Christians think of suffering in those terms. But it is. I don't suppose the Philippians thought of suffering as a grace. They may have thought of it as a disgrace. Peter indicated in that passage we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, he encouraged the saints who were under suffering not to be ashamed to suffer for the cause of Christ. Perhaps that was true of the Philippians. Instead of viewing suffering as divine favor, don't we think of it as an uncomfortable or an unfortunate discomfort? But we should not be surprised at suffering. For God calls us to suffer. After saying, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Peter said, 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. We should think it therefore strange that we would live a life apart from suffering. The New Testament calls on us to suffer, even as Christ did, and to do it for His name's sake. In fact, the heart of discipleship is our taking up a cross and following Him. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. What does that signify other than suffering? And follow me. Ben Mitchell's a professor of bioethics and contemporary culture at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He said in an article in a theological journal about suffering that he keeps a 2-frame cartoon strip on his shelf. In the first frame, a little man is shown standing in this torrential downpour, and he has his eyes lifted up to God in heaven, and he says, why me? And the next frame, the voice of God calls down from the dark sky, why not? He said he keeps that cartoon on display because it reminds him that given the profound effects that sin has had in the world, why not me is more appropriate to ask than why me in reference to suffering. But why not me is a question we hardly ever ask. When tragedy knocks on our door, we're usually saying, why me? Now, the kind of suffering that Paul talks about in this text is a particular kind of suffering. He qualifies it as suffering that comes from living for Christ in a world that is openly hostile to God. And he makes it abundantly clear that suffering in behalf of Christ, because of the gospel, is a blessing. It is a gracious privilege. You certainly find that true in the thinking of the early disciples. You remember Acts 5. Peter and John had been preaching in Jerusalem. They had been arrested. They had been beaten, let go, and told not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ anymore. Acts 5:41 says they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And here Paul says to the Philippians, "Dear saints, it has been granted on behalf of Christ for you to suffer for His sake." Now, there are several things this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean suffering is good. It doesn't mean that we as Christians ought to court suffering, that we ought to seek it, that we ought to have some kind of martyr's complex. It doesn't mean that God inflicts His servants with punishment because He's angry with them. And it sure doesn't mean that suffering is an accident, signifying that God has nothing to do with it. All it means is that their suffering had been freely bestowed upon them by a gracious God. Now note here, he says it's been granted on behalf of Christ to suffer. And then he says to suffer for His sake. What do the words "on behalf of Christ," "for His sake," indicate? Some say the words are to be understood as vicarious suffering. And grammatically it could be understood that way. That in some sense the believer suffers in the place of Christ. I don't think that's the view at all. On behalf of Christ here means that they suffered because of their devotion to Christ. We suffer with Christ. We suffer because of Christ. But we never suffer for Christ in the substitutionary sense. So the most natural idea is that of suffering out of devotion for, on account of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever follows Christ is on a collision course with the hostile forces in the world that are opposed to Jesus Christ. How often did Jesus tell His disciples, "If you take your side with Me, you will suffer as I have suffered. If you were of the world would love its own, but you're not of the world. I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. The servant's not greater than his Lord. And if they have persecuted Me, they will persecute you." And so it is. One of the sites that I have visited in my life that moved my heart so greatly is a martyr's memorial that stands at the intersection of St. Giles and Broad Street in Oxford, England. It was erected in memory of three great servants of the Lord who were burned at the stake by Queen Mary for their love of Christ and their devotion to the gospel. In the inscription on that martyr's memorial, Philippians 1:29 is cited. This is what it says: "To the glory of God and in grateful commemoration of His servants, Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, prelates of the Church of England who near this spot yielded their bodies to be burned, bearing witness to the sacred truths which they had affirmed and maintained against the errors of the Church of Rome, and rejoicing that to them it was given not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for His sake." Some of you will know the name Joseph Tan. He was a Baptist preacher from Romania, I believe it was. And he did some studies. The government in communist days let him do some studies in England. He studied at Oxford. And he used to go often to that martyr's memorial and pray and contemplate what his life would be when he went back to Romania. And he saw inscribed there those words, "Unto you it is given, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His sake." And when he went back to Romania, he took with him that truth from the Word of God and endured suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we should think it strange if we don't suffer for Christ. We ought to expect it. What did Paul say to Timothy? "All who shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It's always been that way. And it always will be as long as we're in the world. It was true of Paul. And it was true of the Philippians. He even draws their attention to that. Let's look at verse 30. He goes on to say, "Having the same conflict." That word conflict is the word we get agony from. Speaks of conflict, a struggle. "Having the same conflict." You have the same conflict, Philippians, "which you saw in me and now here is in me." "Saw in me" was when he visited with them at Philippi. And what happened to him there? Jail. But God worked miraculously. They were released. They had been beaten and put in jail. They saw his suffering. And now he's in Rome in jail writing this letter to them, and they heard about his suffering. But what does he say to them? "We're in it together. The same conflict which you saw in me, that's what you're experiencing." And the emphasis here is on the same. Their suffering was the same kind of suffering that he had. They too were experiencing the same struggles he endured. They truly were in it together. If we are Christ, it means he has gifted us with faith to believe. If we are Christ, it means he has granted unto us to suffer for Christ's sake. But I want to say one more thing about suffering as God's gift before closing tonight. While it is sure that Paul had this particular kind of suffering in mind, what he said about suffering here applies to suffering from other causes for other reasons. Let me read to you something Moise Silva, who's written one of the good commentaries on Philippians, said. "The important question arises whether or not physical persecutions or afflictions suffered as a direct result of the believer's Christian identity are the only experiences that qualify as suffering for Christ. Neither this passage nor the New Testament more generally gives an explicit and unequivocal answer to the question. We may consider, however, that for the person whose life is committed in its totality to the service of Christ, every affliction and every frustration becomes an obstacle to fulfilling the goal of serving Christ. It surely would be impossible to think that believers who enjoy freedom of religion and so suffer no physical persecution or religious discrimination are thereby deprived of an essential element in their sanctification." And I agree with him. I think that is true. This passage, the saint that would draw the most comfort from it would be the one who's living in a country where they are actually hounded and persecuted because of their identification with Jesus. We really don't experience that. Not to a degree where you could say it's the same. But does that mean God has left us without this vital element of our own sanctification? No. Because if we suffer for whatever cause, then in that way it is sanctifying to us, and in that way it is God's purpose for us. So I think we should apply this text to all the suffering that comes our way, because it is in the wisdom and sovereignty of God that He brings suffering into our lives. Turn back with me to 1 Peter. This time go to chapter 1. Oh, what a sweet verse this is. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. And he's just written about their wonderful salvation that God has provided them. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So various trials, various causes of suffering. And we read chapter 4 earlier, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. So our afflictions are inevitable, but they're not just inevitable. They are manifestations of God's gracious dealings with us. And yet we think the opposite, don't we? Lord, what have I done wrong that you have made me go through this? But God is using that for a very definite purpose. So, suffering, though it is unpleasant, should be a blessing because it's a gracious gift from God to us. Hendrickson gives a couple of reasons why suffering is a blessing. Here's some of them. Suffering brings Christ nearer to the soul of the Christian. It's a way in which we identify with Him. The psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Affliction was good for him. Suffering brings assurance of salvation. We read that in 1 Peter chapter 4. The Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God rests upon the sufferer. And the sufferer knows that and feels this sweet assurance of the Lord. But suffering is often a means of winning unbelievers for Christ and for encouraging fellow believers. In fact, that very thought is stressed in the context of Philippians chapter 1. We go back to verses 12 to 14. Paul's imprisonment was a blessing to others. So suffering, if we suffer in a way that's commendable unto God, that is, we suffer without griping and complaining. Suffering helps us to minister to others. I like what Sinclair Ferguson said. He said, suffering is the friction which polishes our graces. Without it, we would be all the poorer as reflectors of the image of His Son. We conclude that the Lord knows best. He knows when we need suffering. He knows what kind of suffering we need. And He knows just how long it's needed. I wish we could have sung this hymn tonight. It's number 735 in the Red Book. But I couldn't find a tune to go with it. And I didn't think I'd plague you with a difficult song to sing tonight. But written by Horatius Bonar, and one of the verses says this, take thou my cup and it with joy or sorrow fill, as best to thee may seem. Choose thou my good or ill. You ask the typical Christian in this day and age the two questions that this text answers, and you will probably hear a totally different answer than is given here. Ask them where their faith in Christ originated. And they will likely say, well, it came from me. I woke up one day and decided to follow Jesus. I believed in Christ. I weighed all the options. I thought this was the best course to take. Not knowing that faith was a gift of God to them. And ask them where suffering comes from. And most likely they'll say, well, suffering comes from the devil. God never wants us to be sick or troubled. He'd never bring trouble into our lives. Suffering is alone the work of sin and the devil. They don't realize that God in His sovereignty grants to us the privilege to suffer and bring glory to His name. According to God's Word, both saving faith and suffering are gifts of God. But I especially want to emphasize the suffering tonight. Suffering, like faith, does not come from chance. It comes from the hand of a sovereign God. So if you are going through a difficult time of suffering, give God thanks and ask Him to give you grace to get through it, because He certainly has a purpose for it in your life. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. Help us to believe it. What we have dealt with here this evening on both accounts is hard for our natural minds to believe. But help us to see that Your Word shows us plainly that faith is the gift of God, and so also is suffering. And so we ought to thank You as much for the one which we don't really want as for the other which we are so thankful we have. But may we be thankful for both faith and suffering, and bring glory to Your name in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.